do bad things happen to good people? Or why do innocent people suffer? What's going on with Quentin right now? Why is that going on to that little baby? Why is he having that heart race the way it is? And those are all very important questions that we need to ask ourselves. That particular one we'll get to maybe next week or the week after that. Am I not off? All right.
Let me see. Make sure I have a green light. I have a red light. Now is it on? If you didn't hear all that, tough. I'm not repeating it. Ask somebody who has good ears. Maybe they'll tell you what I just said. What we're going to do today, tonight, is we're going to look at one reason why people suffer. And it is probably the predominant reason people suffer. And after we look at that one reason why people suffer, we're going to look at answer this question. Why does God allow that to happen? Or why does God force that to happen? Why does God want you to suffer under certain circumstances, under certain instances? And I think we'll find a good answer to that question. And the third thing we're going to look at, what can we do about it? All right, now we know that we're suffering. We know why we're suffering in this particular instance. What is our responsibility? What can we do now that we know why we're suffering and why God is making us suffer through that particular bad thing that we're going through? And I think when we get done with the lesson tonight, at least we'll have this one section of suffering talked about, and hopefully we'll have examined it in a way that makes sense to all of us. And as a matter of fact, I think hopefully at the end of looking at this particular reason we suffer, I hope that it builds your faith. I hope that it makes you love God more. I hope that at the end of the lesson this evening, you're able to go to God and say, God, thank you for letting me suffer sometimes. I need to suffer. And I appreciate the fact that you have put in my life suffering so that I can be right with you one day. So that's what we hope to accomplish together this evening. Let's go ahead and look at our first point. One reason we suffer is because of our own sin. Galatians chapter 6. A lot of times we use this sowing and reaping principle in financial areas, that if you give, then you'll receive. And that is certainly a biblical principle, but there's also a broader application to that concept. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." First off, we learn that when we do bad things, when we sow to the flesh, God has established a principle. And that principle is, when you act a certain way, there are consequences that come along with that action. So when you sow to the flesh, God said, don't be deceived. God's not going to be mocked about this. And I believe just like we talk about, you know, there are certain scientific principles of gravity and things like that, that if you violate those things, you suffer a consequence. There are certain financial principles that God has set aside in His book, that if you follow those financial principles, you're going to have more success than if you don't, whether you're a Christian or not. They are eternal principles that God has set in place. But there are some things that God has said, if you sin, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You will reap consequences because of that. Now, the flip side of that is also true, which gives us encouragement. If we sow good things, if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. And in this particular passage, at the end of that context, he goes on to talk about, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't give up. Don't think for a moment that if you do good, you're not going to reap good. Sometimes when we're doing good, we don't think we're going to reap good, right? We get in the middle of things. And maybe sometimes, especially if you're a novice, farmer or gardener, you might plant your plants and you think in the middle, it's never going to come up. They're never going to grow. They're never going to produce the kind of fruit that I want them to produce. And then if you're patient and you keep doing what you're supposed to do to keep the weeds out of your garden, do the other things that you're supposed to do as a gardener, eventually they do come up. And that's why it's so easy to lose heart in doing good. And he says, don't do that, because just as true as if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, it is true that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. And do not give up on that. Well, let's go back to the very beginning of time, as we know it, and look at how suffering was introduced into this world. When God created everything that we see around us, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, at the very beginning, there wasn't any suffering. We call it paradise, right? There's no suffering at the beginning. There's work, but work isn't suffering as much as some of us like to think it is. Work is a God-ordained task that he's giving us to do. That's not bad. It's a good thing. They were told to tend the garden. However, he gave them commands. And he told them, at least one, he said, there's one tree that you're not supposed to eat from. And the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. You're going to suffer a consequence if you eat of that particular tree. And we know how Satan came down and tempted Eve, and she ate of the tree, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate of the tree. This is the first account, really, we have of suffering. And the consequences of that sin, God made sure that they understood you are suffering as a result of what you just did. Let's look at it. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, this is the pronouncement of the punishment on Adam and Eve based upon their choice to violate a command of God. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now that sounds like suffering. I've never experienced that. And those of you who are ladies in the audience might be able to say, that is definitely suffering. That's pain. That's sorrow. That's anguish. Well, that is a direct result of the sin that Eve committed. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then in verse 17, he addresses Adam. He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there is a consequence God imposes on Adam and Eve and all mankind because of the sin that Adam and Eve committed. This particular consequence, although we all bear it, was directly given to Adam because of his sin. And all of us, we know sin as well, and we have to suffer the same consequence. Well, we don't have to go too much farther until we find someone else who has to suffer because of their own sin. And that's in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And how Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. But let's look at what he says about the suffering that he was anticipating that was the result of his sin. In verse 13 of Genesis chapter 4, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall happen to whomever finds me, they will kill me. Now God says, puts a mark on Cain and says, whoever curses Cain is going to be cursed himself. Whoever kills Cain will be cursed himself. But here we have a sin that Cain commits. God had already warned him about that, as we talked about this morning. And he says, God, the suffering is going to be too much for me. I'm not going to be able to bear the suffering that you're going to impose upon me based upon my sin. Now, you do see some compassion on God's side here, where he says, he gives him a little bit of assurance to let him know, no one's going to kill you because of this, and if they do, I will make sure they pay for that. So, knowing that they're going to pay for killing you is going to be something that will stop them from killing you. But we have a man who sins, and there is a direct and immediate consequence that he has to bear because of his own sin. And we've talked about this before, and I can speak for myself. And if you go through the Bible, I think most suffering falls in this category. Most, if I had to give it a weight. I don't know if it's 60% or what, 70%, whatever the case may be. In my life, a lot of my suffering has come because of my sin and my poor choices. My bad decisions that I make. And so we need to consider that and make sure that we understand that that is a possibility. The children of Israel are given a chance to go into the promised land. They send out 12 spies. 10 spies come back with a negative report. 2 spies come back with a positive report. The reaction to the reports of those 12 men was a lack of faith. And it's because of that lack of faith that they had to bear a consequence. Numbers chapter 14. They had to bear a consequence. And that consequence that was directly linked to their lack of faith was they were not allowed to go in the promised land. And not only weren't they allowed to go in the promised land, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Most of them, all of the grown-ups, with no hope of going in. I mean, that's suffering. Maybe you're fairly young when this happens, and you know you're gonna have 30 or 40 more years to live. I mean, the most fortunate of all those people were those that are a little bit older, and they were the first to die off in that. They only had to suffer maybe 5 years or whatever, but there were some that suffered the whole 40 years. And it wasn't until the last person died that they were able to go in. But in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned." This is when Moses interceded and pleaded for them because God was going to destroy them again. He says, "I pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it." So as a result of their lack of faith, they suffered by wandering in the wilderness up to 40 years. Now, there are, how many more examples can you think of off the top of your head where somebody suffered in the Bible based upon their own sin? Lots. Right? Lots and lots of examples of how that happens. How many modern day examples are there? Now, you can see them in your own life at times, right? And you can see them in the life of other people. You talk about people who make bad marriage choices, and when they made a bad marriage choice, they end up getting a divorce. That's a consequence to a bad action, a sin, not following after God's word. Sometimes, and we'll talk about this in other weeks, we suffer because of other people's sins, but a lot of times we're suffering because of our own bad choices and our own bad decisions. And we have, that's important because that changes how we deal with it. If I can trace my suffering back to my sin, my action, then I react to that differently than if I'm suffering because of someone else's sin. Or if I'm suffering for some other reason that God allows us to suffer. What about the person who smokes? And they get lung cancer. That's a direct connection, right? You smoke and it causes you to have lung cancer. And you can't get rid of that lung cancer just because you quit smoking. There are consequences that have to be there. God has made certain consequences happen for reasons, and we'll get into those. A couple verses from Proverbs 19. You don't need to turn there. They're in verses 15 and 19. They just talk about how there's a reaction, there's an action, and there's a consequence for that. "Laziness casts one into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Now, could an idle person win the lottery? Yes. But what's the basic premise here? If you are idle, if you are lazy, there is a consequence that's going to happen because you're lazy. And that is going to be hunger. And we know the New Testament says if you don't work, you don't eat. There's a consequence, right? God has put that in place. And then in verse 19 of chapter 15 of Proverbs, it says, "A man of great wrath will suffer punishment. For if you rescue him, you will have to do it again." So a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. I don't think any of us would deny that at times we suffer because of our own sin. Our second point is, why does God allow that to happen? Not only why does God allow that to happen, in this instance, I think God forces it to happen. God makes it happen because he has a plan for that suffering. There is a very rare genetic disorder in which someone cannot feel pain. You might have seen specials on TV about that, or you might have read something about that, but just think about that for a second. You know, sometimes we do play the game, or kids play the game. If you could get rid of one of your senses, which one? Would you rather be blind or deaf, or would you rather not be able to taste, or not be able to smell, or not be able to feel? And I think that a lot of times, if given those choices, we might choose, I would like not, if I had to choose to get rid of one of those five, the sense of feeling might be the one of those five I'd give up if I could. But you know how dangerous that would be? I was reading some things this week in preparation. There are, you know, cases where this happens. There was one particular case where this kid scratched his eye. And so they had to put, he didn't feel it, but they recognized that he did it. They had to put medicine in his eyes, both of his eyes. He rubbed his eyes. But because he felt no pain, he didn't realize how hard he was rubbing his eyes. Both eyes became infected. One of his eyes had to be removed. And in his other eye, he can barely see. Whereas if most people had that same incident, they would rub their eyes until it hurt, and then they would stop. Sometimes they actually take advantage of this, or people take advantage of them and put them in some kind of a sideshow to make money, where they're actually, these kids are actually sticking needles through their arms or walking on hot coals because they literally cannot feel it. There is no sense of pain at all. Most of the kids who suffer from that don't live very long. Because one case I read about, the appendix burst. You know, if you and I, our appendix goes where it gets infected or we need to get it removed, we feel this real sharp pain. And it tells us we got to go to the hospital. Well, if you can't feel pain, you don't feel that, and your appendix bursts, then you die. There's one where a girl was boiling some water on the stove and the spoon fell in. This girl's like 13 years old. And the spoon falls in, and she just reaches in there and gets it. And then she has to yell out to her mom, "Ah, I did it again." And she just doesn't have the connection because she feels no pain. Her mom had to come in and run cold water on her. So even though we might not like pain, small pain prevents us from doing something that's going to cause us greater pain. Isn't that true? And for instance, if you put your hand on a stove, how long does it take you to jerk it back? If you do experience pain, just a matter of a fraction of a second, right? And then you save yourself from longer pain. Think about this as a parent. As a parent, what is discipline? Especially corporal punishment. The idea behind that is inflicting pain so that your child doesn't do something that's going to cause them greater pain. And although we might make mistakes at times, as parents, we don't cause them a lot of pain through discipline to help them avoid a little bit of pain. It doesn't work that way, right? That would be backwards. We sort of have to judge, all right, here's what we want them to avoid. What kind of punishment or pain do we need to inflict upon them so that they learn the lesson and they avoid suffering the greater consequence or the greatest deal of suffering? And when we do that, what are we showing our kids? Although they don't always get it at the time, and we probably didn't either, we're letting them know we love you enough to cause you a small amount of pain now, comparatively, so that you avoid a larger deal of pain later. That's awesome. That's what parents should do. And that's exactly what God does for us. He causes us a little bit of pain because of our sin, because He wants us to stop sinning. Because what happens if we don't stop sinning? The consequence is eternal damnation. So when we suffer on this earth, And if that suffering is a direct result of our sin, and it brings our sin to our consciousness, and it makes us aware of our sin so we can stop sinning and be right with God again, oh, what a great thing that is. And I think we do need to thank God more and praise God more for allowing us to suffer these things so that we don't have to suffer for all eternity. It's the small punishment that He gives us to avoid the big punishment, just like we do with our own kids. Let's look at a few examples of that in Scripture. There are many of them. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 first. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is actually making the comparison in the way God disciplines or trains or chastens us, and he's making the comparison to how our parents on this earth chasten us, and how they do it to the best of their ability to help us, and how God does it perfectly. But let's look through this, and hopefully it'll help us understand this concept as we read through it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, he's coming off Hebrews chapter 11, where he has all the people of faith. And in chapter 12, he talks about Jesus, considering Jesus, the author of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. But in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise, do not hate the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So he makes a point, and this is not as easy, readily understandable to us in our society today as it probably was back then, but there's this concept that if you're a parent, you chasten your kids. You discipline your kids. Now, some of it's through instruction, but some of it's through punishment as well. As we'll see, it's never pleasant when it happens, but that's what we do as parents, and that's what God does as our Father. In verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as his sons. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all are partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, pain, suffering, it says no discipline is fun at the time. There's no discipline that we enjoy while we're going through it. It's all painful if done properly. But there is something that it produces. In a spiritual sense, God chastens us because he's looking to make us holy. We are sinning. We are doing something wrong. He wants us to be partakers of his holiness. Now look at the very bottom of verse 11. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when we're sinning and we suffer a consequence, God imposed consequence, and that causes us enough pain, we're going to recoil from that sin. We're going to stop doing that sin. And that helps us be holy. It gets sin out of our lives and helps us to be holy so that we can enjoy the eternal reward that God has for us. Just think about it. What if God didn't chasten us? What if God didn't cause us to suffer when we sinned? And we just kept going on sin. Look at David, for instance. David was a man after God's own heart, but David sinned. What if God never forced David to go through that time of his life where he felt lower than low and the Lord was really holding him down making him feel terrible until he confessed his sin and repented of his sin and lived. What if he never did that? What if God never made him feel that way? What if God never punished him? What if he never returned back to the Lord? I've stated before that sometimes the greatest blessing that we ever have is the blessing of getting caught. When we get caught in our sin, then we're forced to face up to it, and hopefully, if that is painful enough to us, we stop committing that sin so that we be right with God again. Let's look at another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God is telling Christians that they need to participate in His meeting out of the punishment. So if someone is living in sin and they're not going to repent of that sin, then God calls upon the rest of us to make them suffer a relatively minor suffering compared to the suffering that will happen if they don't repent, right? He calls upon us to act in such a way that is bad for them, or they feel bad about it. They don't like it. It's uncomfortable. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And are you puffed up and have not yet rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why does God put this here? If you're living in sin and you refuse to repent of that sin, one of the ways God forces you to suffer is by allowing or commanding the rest of us to withdraw our relationship with you, get separate from you, cast you out. And another passage talks about not even to eat with such a one, so that you are suffering a small degree so that you will recognize the pain there, and that pain will cause you to come back to the Lord and repent and do the right thing so that you don't have to be destroyed in the eternal fire. That's the love of God. That is how much He loves us. He loves us enough to allow us to suffer for our own sins so that we would stop committing those sins. That is an awesome thing, that God cares enough about us for that. That He considers us His sons, and He says, okay, if you're going to do this, I want to save you. I want you to go to heaven with me, but if I don't punish you now, if I don't chasten you now, if I don't cause you to suffer for your sin now, you just might not do it. And so He allows that to happen. He causes a little bit of suffering for us to avoid eternal destruction. And I put in my notes here, bold, an exclamation point. Thank God for suffering. God forces us to go through some pain at times so that He can save us for eternity. He does it because He loves us. Well, what can I do about this? If I am suffering, and I evaluate why I'm suffering, and I conclude I'm suffering because of my own sin, what can I do about that? Hebrews chapter 12, we had the reading this evening, it was back in Genesis, where this event actually took place, where Esau sold his birthright. Look at the progression of what Esau did. And when he encountered the suffering because of his own wrong. I mean, the Hebrew writer here, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, obviously he could have forgiveness, but what he had to do is he had to suffer the consequence for that action that he made. So the first thing that he did was he sought to have the consequence taken away. It's too late for that. And sometimes in our life, it's too late for that as well. We've traveled down the road of sin far enough that you can't have the result of that sin taken away. We already talked about somebody with cancer, somebody who did drugs, a young man and a young woman who engage in sexual immorality, and the young lady becomes with child. That's a consequence of a sin. We love the child, but that's still a consequence of a sin. That was wrong. They shouldn't have done that. And there's nothing they can do about that consequence. That baby's coming, and that's going to affect their life for the rest of their life, especially the woman's life, the girl's life. That's whose life it affects the most, the reality is. And so you have a consequence for an action. After he sought it diligently with tears, the next thing that he tried to do is blame Jacob and decide to kill him. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We suffer a consequence based upon our own actions, and we want to blame someone else. And then we might seek someone else's destruction based upon the fact, in our minds, we have put the blame on them instead of on ourselves. That's not what we do. That doesn't yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. At some point, we have to admit what we did. And we have to recognize that we're suffering because of our own sin, so that we can repent of that sin and start living a different life. Eventually, Esau decides not to kill Jacob, and he accepts his brother back in forgiveness. He forgives his brother. But there's a very important point in all of that. And it relates back to a passage that we talked about last week briefly, and how the Lord's anger is but for a moment, but his loving kindness is forever. In Esau's life, he had to suffer, but even in his life, God still blessed him. Does that make sense? God doesn't make us suffer for the sake of making us suffer. He makes us suffer to get us to stop sinning. And once we do, he is loving, he's kind, and he lifts us up again. I think that's a great lesson that we have to learn, because sometimes when we sin and we're punished because of it, we don't accept God's blessings again. We're down in the dump so much, and we beat ourselves up so much, and other people beat us up so much that we feel like we're worthless and useless. Look at David. God allowed David to still be king. God allowed a man who committed adultery and murder to still come up and have a special relationship with him. So God does cause the punishment to happen, but God's intent is not to so make us suffer for the sake of suffering. When we repent and come back to him, he takes that suffering away a lot of times. Not the consequences always, but the suffering. So a big lesson is this. When we do sin, and we are suffering because of our own sin, and we realize that, we stop committing the sin, we repent of that, at some point we have to get back up again and allow God to use us. The devil doesn't want us to do that, but that's what God expects. God expects you to get back up, live the kind of life he wants you to live, so that he can use you again. What good are we if we force ourselves to suffer consequences that God doesn't intend us to suffer because we feel overly bad about that? As a matter of fact, that's sort of what happened in 1 Corinthians, or at least the potential of that was happening in 1 Corinthians. After they approached the man who was living with his father's wife, they went overboard to some degree. They were enforcing a suffering that was more than God wanted them to force on this man. And it talked about how he was sorry, and if you don't let up on the guy, he's not going to be able to live. He's not going to be able to return. It's not going to have the effect that we want it to have on him. He already had repented, but yet you guys are forcing more suffering that needs to be forced. And I think that's a huge lesson that we all need to learn. It is not my job to force a consequence on you that God hasn't forced on you. And for you to force a consequence on me that God hasn't forced on me. And sometimes we want to do that. we want to force a greater consequence than God forces on people. And that should not be the case. We have to allow people to get up and allow God to use them again for His service and His honor and His glory. The pain is intense enough. Hopefully they don't go back to the sin that they had previously committed. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, 1 Corinthians was written, and really Paul took a hardline approach, was dealing with them in a very aggressive manner because there were so many things that they were doing wrong. Talks about coming to them with a rod, and he doesn't want to do that. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it. So in this, sorry implies, I think, some feeling bad about it, some suffering, some ways that we feel based upon how we've acted. When you get the letter, you get the letter and you realize you took your brother to court, you feel bad about that, right? You feel awful that you did something that God told you not to do, or you making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and you get the letter and you realize we should have done that, or we've allowed this man to live in sin and we shouldn't have done that, and all the different things he talks about. Now I rejoice in verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So there was some sorrow, some suffering. We feel badly about what we did, how we've been acting wrong. That was a godly sorrow. It produced a repentance. If we're living in sin, we need to repent. That's what God wants. That doesn't mean He's going to take away all the pain right away. But it does put us in a position where we can eventually be with Him forever. He expects us to learn from our mistakes, from our sins, and the pain that He allows us to endure because of that. Some of the most frustrating things you have in the Old Testament is when God's people refused to listen when He was trying to chasten them, when He was trying to correct them, when He was trying to make them suffer to avoid a greater suffering. A lot of times God would send famine. He would allow pestilence to come. He would allow some kind of bad thing to happen to His people. He was doing that to get them to turn away from their idols and get them to turn back to Him, so that a bigger consequence didn't come. Now we know from the story of the Old Testament, He did that over and over and over again, and eventually the people didn't learn their lesson. And so God was forced to allow them to suffer the big consequence in the Old Testament, which was taking them out of their land and taking them into captivity, whether the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity. But His intent was, I'm going to punish them with famine, I'm going to punish them with pestilence, I'm going to punish them with this, a smaller punishment, to help them stay away from the big punishment, which is total captivity to another country. I am confident that all of us have suffered because of our own sin. And because you're here today, either maybe you're going through the suffering right now. It's possible someone in this audience right now is suffering because of their own sin. And they haven't come to the point where they recognize that, and they need to stop that sin, repent of that sin, and that they're actually suffering because God loves them. If you're in that situation right now, please, please understand, God is allowing your suffering because He wants you to be holy so that you can be with Him forever. Don't fight that. One of the things that you're not supposed to do when you're enduring the suffering of the Lord or the chasing of the Lord is fight it. Have there been people in the Bible who fought God's punishment? Did it do them any good? No. And so we can't fight it. We have to accept it, repent, come back to Him, and do what He wants us to do so that we can be pleasing to Him. Now, here is the best news of all. At the beginning of time, God created everything with no suffering. Suffering happened when sin entered the world. Well, what do you think He has prepared for us now? A place, a home, an abode with no suffering. See, when people ask the question, why does God allow suffering? Or why, if God is all powerful and God is all loving, why does He allow suffering? Why doesn't He just, if He's powerful enough, why didn't He just eliminate all suffering? Well, if He did that, people would keep sinning. And they wouldn't be able to go to the eternal place that has no suffering. God is awesome. He is so full of love for us that He doesn't want us to suffer. He allows us to suffer for our sin so that we repent and we're able to go on for eternity with no suffering. Isn't that great? He created no suffering, an environment with no suffering. He wants us to be in a place with no suffering. And so He allows us to suffer for our own sins now so that we make our life right so we can be in a place of no suffering later. So sometimes that's why suffering happens. And it's not a, when you're looking at it, say, why would God do that? Why would a loving God do that? Well, in this case, a loving God does it because He loves us. And He loved us enough to send His Son to die for our sins so that we don't have to suffer the eternal consequences that we deserve to have to suffer because of our own sin. If you're not a Christian, if you have not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you can do that today. You can have all your sins washed away and you can be right with Him knowing that you're going to be able to be in a place of eternal rest where there's no wishing for elsewhere to be, where there's no suffering. Got to get rid of our sins though. And the only way our sins could be taken care of is if Jesus takes care of them. Through His blood. See, if you haven't been washing the blood, you can do that. Once we are Christians, examples in the Bible and Scripture in the Bible teaches us that once we have sinned after that, we need to confess our sins, come back to the Lord, ask His forgiveness, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can help you be right with God and be have your name written in the book of life and be looking forward to that eternal destination with Him forever, please come as we stand and sing.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who scorned His perfect love? Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, would die for me? You left Your Father's throne above, so free and infinite Your grace, emptied Yourself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Boldly I come before Your throne to claim Your mercy immense and free. No greater love will there be known, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, would die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me?
Be seated, please.